All right. So let's get into our study, and I want to start by sharing with you all the best Christmas present I ever got my wife. It was the first Christmas present I ever got my wife, and I've never been able to do any better, which probably means I need to work a little harder. I don't know. But the best present I ever got her was back in the Christmas, December of 2012. She was taking a nap, and when she woke up, I had brought to her a little baby bunny. And it was that's the correct reaction. Thank you. No, that's right. Don't be embarrassed. Everybody should have done that. You're the only one that's really engaged. I appreciate that. It was a Netherland dwarf bunny, and we ended up naming him Joey. At first, it was Joy, but that's a long story that I'll share some other time. And you could probably connect the dots. I don't know. And he's a 2-pound rabbit that has just been just a wonderful addition to our family and brought much joy to my wife and to our kids as well. With a rabbit, you know, one thing about rabbits is if they start to get sick, they won't let you know that because they're prey animals. They can't show weakness. So whereas if you had a dog, if the dog was feeling bad, they might yelp or whimper or kind of let you know that they're hurting. Rabbits will not do that. They will do everything in their power to hide any kind of weakness whatsoever. So we knew that, and he was kind of acting a little funny, and we called the vet. We said, hey, we got this rabbit. We're afraid that he might be really sick, and we know that they're kind of frail sometimes. And the vet said, let me ask you this. Is he eating, and is he using the litter box? Because ours was actually house-trained, which you can do with rabbits, and I can talk about that later too, if you like. And so we said, okay, those are the key things you're looking for. Is he eating? Is he using the facilities? And we watched him, and he was eating and using the facilities, and we said, okay, that means things are going well. He's healthy. Fast forward, little kids are born. They can't tell you if they're ailing or why they're ailing. They might cry. So it's the same kind of thing. You take them to the doctor. I might be sick, or are they meeting their milestones? She seems to be way underweight, and that's still true, especially for my oldest at her particular age. Doctor says, well, here's what you want to look for. Are they eating, and are they filling their diaper? Oh, yes. Well, then they're doing okay. And you might say, are they playing, especially when they're kind of little? And then you get to that last season of life, where somebody may be nearing their time to depart from this world, and you might get the phone call, Dad's not eating. And you know from that phone call that unless something reverses, that the end is probably near. Seems like from early days to the end of days, not eating is a sign of something being seriously wrong, while eating is a sign of something being normal or healthy. And today, as we jump into the first large text from 1 Samuel chapter 1, we will see Hannah, and she's not eating. She does not want to eat. She is not interested in food. But it is not because she is physically ailing. For her, it's just the emotional toll of her situation and the anguish she finds herself in. Perhaps you've been there yourself at some point in your life. We'll see a progression in Hannah throughout our story today, and we'll summarize that progression with 3 points. We'll see her provocation. That means it's a fancy word for what's provoking her, what's bothering her. We'll see her prayer, and then we will see her peace. Number one, let's start off with her provocation. We'll read the first 8 verses together this morning. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. He had 2 wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the 2 sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? So let me set the stage here for what's happening. Year by year, this family would travel north. Some would say from the west, some would say from the north. And you can decide later where exactly you think Ramah is. There's debate among scholars. They would do this pilgrimage of sorts, and whether it was one of the appointed feasts that we see from the Pentateuch, or whether this was like a family trip to offer a free will offering, as it were, to draw near to Shiloh, where is the center of the worship at the time, we don't know. What we do know, though, is because the sacrifices that they offered, they received a portion of them back, then that would have been related to the offering of peace and the offering of thanksgiving. So when they were offering these sacrifices, it's really a lot like a family holiday to go up and offer sacrifices, thanking God and the peace that they have with God and that God is their God. And then having done so, they would take some of the sacrifice back and they would absolutely feast. The closest equivalent we have to this in the United States would be the holiday season that we just came through. It would be kind of like Thanksgiving, it would be Christmas, it would be gathering together, traveling perhaps, seeing family and friends and spending time thanking God for all he has given us in Thanksgiving and thanking God for the peace we have with him through the incarnation of Christ in Christmas. And at this festival, at this table, at this meal, you'll see three main people in the story. The first is Elkanah. As we talked about last week, Elkanah was probably a very pious man, as he was faithful to lead his family to offer sacrifices and to worship every year, and he was probably a somewhat wealthy man because he could afford two wives, and we joked about that last week, and so I'll skip over that, but you get it, right? To be able to support multiple people and to be able to have multiple mouths to feed back then, as it were, you needed to have some means. Now, the question is, why does he have two wives? And we know from the beginning it was not so. God created marriage between one man and one woman, and they would come together and become one flesh, and that unity and that exclusivity would even point forward to Christ and the church, as we see in Ephesians 5. But throughout the course of time, it became more and more common that men would have multiple wives, and most likely the main reason for that was to secure offspring. Okay, so it was a huge, huge deal in the ancient Near East, especially to have offspring. It was a place of honor. It was a retirement plan of sorts. It was sometimes seen as maybe God's favor upon you, and so having offspring was very important. Therefore, with Hannah being barren, according to Jewish tradition, Peninnah was brought in as a second wife because Hannah had no kids and could not provide any kids for Elkanah. And maybe this was a very hard family decision. Elkanah loved Hannah very much, as we will see. Hannah maybe said, "But I want you to have kids. God's not letting me have them for you. Bring in this second wife." This is not the first time we've seen this, right, in the Old Testament. And so she comes into the family, and she provides plenty of kids. Peninnah, the second wife, is super fertility. We see that in verse 4, where Elkanah gives portions to Peninnah and all her sons and daughters. How many, we do not know. One rabbi suggested that she might have 10 sons, which would explain why Elkanah says to Hannah in verse 8, "Am I not worth more than 10 sons to you?" Although more likely that seems excessive. It's possible, but it seems excessive. More likely that was a common idiom of the day. So while Peninnah had lots of children, she did not have the love of her husband. That belonged to Hannah. We see this clearly in verse 5 when we read that Elkanah gives a portion to all of his wife and kids, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, which not only means that he loved Hannah more, he didn't care that everybody knew it. He'd be divvying out the food, the kids, the wife, Hannah double. So Hannah knew it, but Peninnah also knew it, and Peninnah's kids also knew it, and he made no effort to hide it. Which one's my favorite wife? It's this one. I love Hannah. It's clear, and I'm not going to hide that from anybody. Peninnah knows it. So the holidays are likely a yearly source of pain for Peninnah. They might be an annual reminder of how much she has given to her husband, and yet he does not love her. And I wonder what thoughts Peninnah may have had. Am I nothing more than a surrogate mother of sorts, merely a utilitarian wife? How could he still prefer Hannah over me after all I've done for him? All of the labor, all of the delivery, all of the nursing, child after child after child, and still he clearly shows the whole world he loves Hannah. And Peninnah's probably not feeling too awesome about that. So she's gathered around the holidays, and she's still stuck in a loveless marriage, and she knows it. And what do hurting people do, as they say? Hurting people hurt people. Now, this is not an excuse in any way Peninnah's treating of Hannah. She is her rival here. But this means that Peninnah, perhaps because she knows that her husband's heart belongs to her, would provoke Hannah grievously to irritate her because she didn't have kids. And so it went on year after year. Year after year, the family goes up, and if you could only picture it, let's just picture Elkanah sitting at the table and his preferred wife to his right in the seat of honor, his less preferred wife to his left, and all of her kids perhaps circling around the rest of the table. You got Elkanah here, Peninnah's here, divvying out all the food to all the kids with her husband, maybe kind of throwing food in the plate, upset because her husband prefers somebody else, and yet here you have Hannah, who wants nothing more than a kid, seeing this table filled with kids that Peninnah had, and Peninnah is rubbing it in her face every chance she gets. There's a commentary by Dale Ralph Davis, and he provides a picture of how it may have been. He uses kind of an imagination of a conversation. I want to just read it for you. Imagine Peninnah talking to her children. "Now, do you children have your food? Dear me, there are so many of you kids. It's hard to keep track. Mommy, Miss Hannah doesn't have any children. What did you say, dear? I said Miss Hannah doesn't have any children. Miss Hannah, oh yes, that's right. She doesn't have any children. Well, doesn't she want to have children? Oh yes, she wants children very, very much. Wouldn't you say so, Hannah? You wish she had children too, don't you, Hannah? Well, doesn't Daddy want Miss Hannah to have kids? Oh, certainly, certainly Daddy does, but Miss Hannah just keeps disappointing him. She just can't have any kids. Well, why not? Well, because God won't let her. Does God not like Miss Hannah? Well, I don't know. What do you think? Oh, by the way, Hannah, did I tell you that I'm pregnant again? Do you think you'll ever be pregnant, Hannah?" And that's the question in Hannah's mind. Will she ever be pregnant? Why is God against her? And why does this other wife take every chance she can to make her life miserable by rubbing it in her face? So this yearly festival is painful for a lot of people, and you can kind of just see this brokenness around this table, which is not ever in any of our homes during the holidays, but it is in this one. In verse 8, Elkanah, her husband, said to her as she's weeping and not eating, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" And here we see something strange. A husband trying to comfort his wife and using all the wrong words and being a bit of a doofus. And I know, husbands, you've never done that. So here is something else that is exclusive only here. No, 3,000 years ago, and we see lots of similarities. But he doesn't really know how to comfort her. He's trying to say, but it almost hurts him to see him so sad year after year. But I love you. Am I not enough? But it's not about him. It's about her and just this longing in her heart and her provocation. So here she is in the city of Shiloh, which means heavenly peace, having offered the peace offering and the Thanksgiving offering. And while she loves God, she frankly doesn't feel very much at peace at all. And she's not feeling super thankful at the moment, and maybe you can relate. Maybe you have something like that in your life that's similar to what Hannah has. It's another wedding season, another year of your friends getting married for the single longing to be married. It's another baby shower for the couple having trouble conceiving. It's another promotion for the friend of the man or woman who just cannot find steady work. It's another reminder, whether it be the likes on Instagram or something else at school, for the classmate or the friend that's so seemingly popular while you wonder, does anybody even know I exist? And even with these types of categories, and there might be more, the question might become, does God know I exist? Has he forgotten about me? And here, in this place, Hannah goes and does the exact best thing anyone can possibly do. She goes after God. So having looked at her provocation, now let's look at Hannah's prayer. Her prayer. Read with me the next three verses in verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly, and she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." Now we see a temple here, and we're not quite sure, frankly, what that's about, because the tabernacle is what would go along with the Israelites as they left Egypt during the Exodus and as they conquered the Promised Land. And the real established temple wouldn't come for another 100 years when Solomon builds it. So here we see that perhaps a more permanent structure of some kind had been erected in Shiloh, which was the center of worship that probably looked a lot like the tabernacle, as it were. So everybody would go to this temple, they'd offer their feast, they would go over to where there would be a big festival of food, and Hannah leaves the festival and comes back to the temple, where the only other person we know that's there is Eli. And maybe there's more, but that's all that we know about. And we see three things in her prayer. Number one, I want to point out that God is personal to her. She wasn't just going through the motions. She wasn't just doing the religiosity of the day. She wasn't just going and offering sacrifices because she had to. She knew God, she wanted God, and this was made evident by the fact that she was comfortable, as it were, just trying to seek where he was, and the temple was where the presence of God was seen to be, and she just poured out her heart, boo-hoo crying, snot flying down her face, just totally undone, weeping before God, her God, believing that he would hear her, that he cared. She loved God. And I would conjecture that much of her prayer was simply sobbing in his presence. And we're assured from Psalm 6, verse 8, that the Lord hears the sound of our weeping. This woman loved God and had no issue with being broken, undone, and undone before him. But while she believes that God is personal to her, she trusts that she is personal to God. What I mean is she believes that God cares deeply about her, even in light of all this transpired. Look at verse 11. O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son. She addresses him as Lord of hosts. And guess what chapter in the Bible is the first time we ever see the name Lord of Hosts? 1 Samuel 1, this chapter. So it's the first time that this phrase is ever used to be an address to God. And the idea is that being the Lord of Hosts is that he was the God of the heavenly armies of angels, that this is a God who sits on his throne, who is sovereign over all the universe, who have all these angelic beings who, if a human ever saw an angelic being, they almost always thought that they were going to die and were afraid. And yet these very majestic, magnificent beings, God orders millions of them around at his will. He's the kind of God that could go and watch a star die and become supernova. He's just so big, and she's saying, "Oh Lord of hosts, I know that you're very, very, very big, but here I am, your servant, and I trust that you hear me. I trust that while you know every star by its name, and you're probably very concerned with wars and famines and large things around the world. In fact, as we talked about this morning in our prayer time, what is God that he is mindful of me?" And yet she knew that he was Lord of hosts and also Emmanuel, God with us. And so she prayed, knowing that she would hear him and that she would love him. And in this prayer, we see that she vows a vow. She vows a vow saying, Lord of hosts, if you indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and forget not your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give to him the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Now, what's going on here? What's the razor about? What's kind of that all about? Well, it harkens back to Numbers chapter 6, where Moses tells the Israelites they can set themselves apart for a period of time by taking what was called a Nazirite vow. And in that vow, they would not eat anything of the fruit of the vine. They would not shave their face, their head. They would not touch anything dead. And these were kind of part of what it meant to be set aside to God. But I actually think she has something else in mind here. I think she has the birth of Samson in mind. Go back to Judges chapter 13. Go to Judges chapter 13. You may not know this. I didn't know it until I started to prepare for this series. Samson was very likely alive at the time of Hannah's birth. He was a contemporary of this time, being the last judge prior to Eli. And hold your place there in 1 Samuel. Look at Judges chapter 12 or 13, verse 2. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. Okay, flip back to 1 Samuel. Tell me if you've heard this before. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, you see the same idea. And in verse 2, Hannah had no children. We see some parallels here for sure. Well, let's keep going back in Judges, in verse 3, 13:3. And so the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman, and we never know her name. But he said to her, behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazirite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Look down at verse 7. And the child shall be a Nazirite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Now, I believe that this story would have made the rounds in that time. And so what I think is happening here is Hannah is saying, O Lord of hosts, he who commands angels, you commanded an angel to go to Mrs. Manoah and tell her that she, being barren, would have a child and that child should be set apart to God for his entire life with this Nazirite vow. I am begging you, if you would give me a child, I would love to do the same thing. No razor shall touch his head. He will be set apart for you all the days of his life. But would you please just give me a son? Please. Now, in making this vow, we should not try to understand Hannah as trying to manipulate God, trying to say, God, I'll do this for you if you do this for me. It kind of reminds me of the old joke. Certain gentleman who had a really important meeting with his boss and it was a big presentation to make, and he was late that morning, so he knows the parking lot fills up fast, and he's driving there. He says, God, oh God, if you would just give me a parking spot so I can make it to this meeting, I'll go back to church. And he gets there, he doesn't see a parking spot, and he says, God, oh God, if you would just give me a parking spot, I'll go back to church and I'll serve in the nursery and I'll do all these things. Still not finding a parking spot. Oh, God, I'll go back to church. I'll serve in the nursery. I'll tithe 10%, whatever, God. I've got to make this meeting. Please give me a parking spot. And just then, right in the front, a parking spot opens up, and it's perfect for him to be able to park his car and make his meeting. And the man says, never mind, God, I found one. Okay, man. Well, the irony of the humor of that joke is we can do that sometimes, right? Pray and pray and pray and pray about something, and then something happens, and we don't give any of the thanksgiving to God at all. That would be an example of trying to manipulate God by vowing to do these certain things, and that's not what we're seeing here. The Bible is, on the whole, kind of speaks negatively of making vows. We do make vows, though. They're not always wrong. You're married. You made a vow when you got married. If you should ever be on a witness stand, you will vow to tell the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount warns against making hasty vows for sure. And he's like, you don't need to swear on this or that or the other. Just be the kind of person that your yes is your yes and your no is your no. And if you're going to do it, do it. And don't leave people guessing about the sincerity of what you're saying. But having said that, here is this vow. And again, I don't believe Hannah's trying to manipulate God. She's just simply saying, oh God, you know my heart. And it'll be just like it was with Samson. Please, if you would just give me a kid, I would love to have something like that happen again. And in that moment, as she's pouring out her heart and making this vow and praying to God, we will see that all of this is happening according to God's purposes and his plan. So we start with the provocation. Now we've seen her prayer. Let's move on to the peace that she finds in this moment. Let's read about her peace, verse 12. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. So Eli was the priest at the time, along with his two boys, and he was sitting at the gate, and she comes up, and whether she sees him there, and that's why she's kind of praying silently, because she doesn't want him to hear her business, or not, he looks upon her, and he just jumps straight to the worst possible conclusion, that some woman would leave the festivities to kind of stagger, and maybe she was so distressed that she wasn't even walking with much dignity at all, up to the gate there, and just kind of, you know, crash down in a heap and just be praying fervently without speaking out loud. And he just says, well, you must be drunk. And I think there's a couple possible explanations for that. Number one, we know that spiritually during this time from the end of Judges, this was not the height of devotion and dedication to God. Maybe this priest is seeing year after year people coming up and making the obligatory sacrifices only to go off and get drunk in town as they would feast and drink. And so perhaps he's been watching these people honor God with their lips, as it were, but their mouth, their heart is far from him. And so he's just assuming there's no way a woman could actually be wanting to seek God. Stop getting drunk. Get out of here. Maybe he's just that pessimistic at the spiritual state of what he sees around him. That could be it. Another option would be that there's a lot of sin in his own house. There's a lot of sin in his own house. We'll see that in the next couple of chapters. His boys are totally off the rails. It's actually referred to as worthless sons here in a few chapters. And I think it's a rule, as it were, that often it's the people who are shackled by the most sin who can most quickly see sin in other people or want to see sin in other people. Have you noticed it's usually not the most grace-filled, humble person that is quick to assume the worst in somebody else? Often it's the self-righteous or the prideful or the person that's ensnared in their own sins that out of their own misery and failings will be so fast to assume somebody else must be doing something wrong rather than maybe asking some questions, what's going on, or maybe even just assuming the best. Eli, whatever it is, this is truly a major pastoral fail. And it just shows here the spiritual leadership that was lacking during this time. In fact, it almost reminds us of Pentecost, when those who were gathered in the upper room received the Holy Spirit and were speaking in tongues. The non-believing people around them accused them of being drunk when they were actually doing the will of God. And so here you have the priest who's doing the same thing. He's acting like a non-believer. You must be drunk. And no, Hannah was actually doing the word of God, the will of God. In a rather interesting wordplay, especially in English, Hannah cries out, no, I'm not filled with spirits. I'm troubled in my spirit. I haven't poured spirits into my belly, but I've been pouring out my spirit. before the Lord. Do not consider me a worthless woman. I've simply been praying out of my great anxiety and vexation. And if you notice something about Hannah so far, is she doesn't seem to be the kind of person that repays evil for evil. Think about it with Peninnah. Peninnah is like provoking her. We get no record of Hannah saying, oh yeah, well at least Elkanah loves me, you know. You can sit there with all your kids, but you don't have, she doesn't fight back. And then when Elkanah tries to encourage her, she doesn't fly off the handle. Elkanah, why are you making this about you? This has nothing to do with you. Oh, you only think about yourself. And then when this pastor, priest fails her, she's not like, how dare you call me drunk? You don't know me. You know, where do you get off? You know, she doesn't do any of that. She never repays evil for evil. She is so gracious with everybody around her, which is fitting as her name means grace, even when person after person in this story is failing her and is definitely misunderstanding her. She's saying here, does anybody understand me? Peninnah doesn't. Elkanah doesn't. This priest doesn't. Does God understand me? Eli, likely feeling rather bad about how he treated her, then says to her, go in peace. And the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. In verse 18, then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Now, I think the story, actually, this part of the story ends here. Let me take this opportunity to remind us something that we need to remember when we're studying our Bibles. In our Bibles, there are section headers in there. So if you're studying right now out of the ESV or the NIV and maybe some other translations, this story, the next section header, does not begin until after verse 20, right? And the next section header says something about, Eli or Samuel being dedicated to the Lord. But if you have a King James or a New American Standard or a Holman Christian Standard or whatnot, raise your hand if you have any of those translations, King James, New American Standard. Okay, so Terry, where does the section end in your Bible? 18, that's right, very good. In those translations, it actually ends after 18. In the next story, the next part of the story begins with 19, and it talks about the birth and dedication of Samuel. Here's why I bring that out. Those are not original to the text. Those section headers are editorial additions. They're not the inspired word of God, and they're helpful because they help us find places in the Bible. So if you wanted to go to the Sermon on the Mount and find out what Jesus said about that one particular topic, you might just scan the section headers so they can be helpful that way. But sometimes they might be unhelpful in that they will put divisions into the story where maybe they're not there in the original text. And they might cause us to think that stories begin or end at places that perhaps we shouldn't understand them to be that way. Now, I am not saying that either one got it right or wrong. I think it makes total sense. And we preach out of an ESV here. It makes total sense to start the next section with the birth of Samuel. That makes sense. The section kind of starts with Hannah being barren. But I also think it makes sense to start the section here where the picture of them gathered at this meal and Hannah's not eating, and to end the story in verse 18 where Hannah is eating and her face is no longer sad. And I believe that we want to see a point here because we want to see that the transition from her not eating and her sadness to having a full belly and having peace is not the birth of Samuel. It's not the circumstance changing. It's having met with God and putting her trust in him. It's possible that the reason that she got up and went and ate and was no longer sad is because she was so sure in her spirit that God was going to answer her prayer that she went away in that faith, in that confidence. And that is possible. And perhaps you've heard of other stories of people who were praying fervently about something and they said, oh, I just knew, I can't explain it, but I just knew that God was going to answer that prayer, and lo and behold, he does. Pastorally, my concern there is, I've also talked to people who have prayed fervently and in their, whatever, gut impression were sure that God was going to answer that prayer and then he didn't. So I would actually contend, although that is possible, I would contend that the reason that she goes along and goes away no longer sad is because she just in that moment met with God, prayed to God, and chose to trust in God. This personal God who knows her. She calls herself her servant to him. And having gone there, she just says, I will, you know I want a son, and I know that you love me, I know that you're with me, I know you haven't forgotten me, and I love you, and if you should give me a son, here's what I will do, but no matter what, I will praise you. You are good, and I trust your purposes, even when they're hard. Part of the reason I kind of see this as I want to bring out another great rivalry among wives from Genesis 29. So if you would like, turn back in your Bibles to Genesis 29. We might see a parallel here as well. But this time, the sandal is on the opposite foot. And I'll tell you what I mean in a second. Rachel and Leah, arguably, I don't know, there's a lot of, unfortunately, well-known rivalries. The Bible never, ever, ever paints polygamy in a good light, ever. So, you may know the story. Jacob's deceived. He wants Rachel. He loves Rachel. And then he's deceived. He ends up with her sister. And after serving another 7 years, he's married to both of them. In verse 30, it says, Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. In verse 31, so now we're seeing the other side, as it were. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So now Leah, it's almost like the Peninnah perspective. Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. And Reuben means, see a son. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Simeon means heard. But again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore, his name shall be called Levi, which means attached. So she's kind of like Peninnah here. She's given this guy kid after kid, son after son, and yet he still loves Rachel. So the circumstances aren't changing for her. Verse 35, she conceives again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah, which is the Hebrew word for praise. Leah's praise of the Lord and Judah's name indicates a shift not in her circumstances, but in her perspective and the way she's thinking about this. She is willing to praise the Lord, to trust him, to rest in him, even though she is still unloved by Jacob. 3 sons didn't change that fact. The 4th son wasn't going to change that fact either, but she was willing to rest, to trust in the goodness of God, and to praise him and to find peace as she is saying, I don't know why this won't change, but I trust you. What Leah doesn't know, as we'd say in that moment, is that Jesus was going to come from the line of that 4th son. Can you imagine that? She has no idea. She's having these babies. She wants her husband's love. And with that particular son, Judah, she says, this time I will praise the Lord. And boy, boy, will she ever. Could you imagine in heaven when she figures out, oh my word, that you would use me and that the Messiah would come from my line? I had no idea when I was going through that trial what you were going to do. This is incredible. This is amazing. And so I believe it is with Hannah as well. She pours out her heart to God, and she believed that he had heard her, and she trusts him with her life, no matter the joys and sorrows that she would find herself with even then. And just like 3,000 years ago, still today, God can give us peace, and will give us peace in the middle of our sufferings when, with his help, we can say, I don't understand it, I'm not sure I like it, but I want to praise you, I love you, your will be done. 4 observations, 4 applications, and we will close our time this morning. Number one, we need to notice that God willed that Hannah would be barren. He proactively willed this. We see in 1 Samuel To Hannah, he gave a double portion, verse 5, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And we definitely do not want to go beyond this text to make statements over all matters of infertility or any other struggle in the life. But one thing that we will see throughout the book of 1 Samuel, a major theme, is God's sovereignty and his providence over everything. The things that seem good, the things that seem bad, God is ordaining. He is over them all. And the purpose that he has, we may never know this side of heaven, but he has a purpose nonetheless. And that's the second point we need to see. Hannah could not know God's plan. She couldn't know it because she's not God. But God was going to not only answer her prayer, as it turns out, but he was going to answer far beyond hers because all she wanted was a little boy. But God was going to give her far more than that. A judge, a prophet, a priest, the final judge that would be kind of the transition person from the book of Judges to the monarchy of David himself. So in answering her prayer here in this moment, God's not just answering her prayer, he's answering a prayer of the entire nation, unbeknownst to her. And so we have to understand that in our lives, when certain things happen, it's not A plus B equals C. Things are not linear. It's much more like a Sudoku puzzle, where if you change this number here, it's going to affect whatever. I don't do, right, you know, horizontal, vertical, diagonal. Or maybe we should think about it more like coding, where if one code is off, the entire program fails. Or a bowl of spaghetti. Pick your illustration, but God, in his sovereignty, is so amazing how wise he is using all kinds of things together for his purposes, and we do not know what they are, but he tells us he is, and we must trust him. We got to trust him. Even though it's hard, we can trust him. Thirdly, we want to point out that God uses Peninnah's sin for his purposes. And he uses Hannah's suffering for his purposes. In his providence, he will use, we see this throughout the Bible, even the sins of people or other people for his purposes. Hannah suffers greatly, but he has a reason, a plan for it. And the reality is, and this may be conjecture, but I don't think it is, perhaps apart from that sin in her life, that provocation, maybe Hannah's never broken to the point where she is, where she would consecrate her son to God that way. It all had to work that way, and it took years, year after year after year. And yet God was working. Having Samuel grow up in the temple was exactly God's plan, but all these other things had to come together to make that happen in the first place. And this all points, I think, to Jesus. Jesus, who also was a miraculous birth, the most miraculous of all. Jesus, who also God would use the sins of other people against him to fulfill his life and ministry, the most obvious example being when he was crucified. But he was crucified according to the will of God. So God, never being the author of sin, would still ordain sin in such a way, and that's one of the great mysteries of the Bible, to bring about the crucifixion of his son, that his son might pay the price for the sins of people like you and I. And so Jesus is suffering, even all the agony and rejection he went through in his life, and his agony in the garden, and his agony on the cross, that suffering Jesus, God used, right, to bring about his plan of redemption. God uses these things to accomplish his purposes. And the second person of the Trinity knows that full well, but it's all for good. It might be a good that takes place centuries later, but it's all for good that Jesus, through these things, would be able to save sinners like you and me, men and women, boys and girls who could never be with God by our own merit, could never get to heaven by being good. So God came to us, Jesus Christ, to save us from our sins, and ultimately to save us from our suffering. Because while this feast here was full of misery and agony and a broken home, all of us one day will be at the wedding banquet of the Lamb. Amen? And there with him, we will enjoy the freedom from sin and suffering and just enjoy our Lord and Savior in glory forevermore. Finally and fourthly, peace isn't found in the end of our suffering. That is a hard saying. But peace isn't found in the end of our suffering. It is found in the arms of our Savior. And if you're facing chronic suffering this morning, we do not in any way want to make light of that, and that is hard, and we do not conjecture or project that you should be able to just be joyful every day, always. That's not what we're saying. What we are saying, though, is ultimately, no matter where we find ourselves this morning, the only place we will ever find peace is in a person, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us today.